Charitable giving today is big business. A recent study of some charitable organizations found that those at the top are now being paid salaries that are equivalent to what used to be just reserved for CEOs of large companies. And some would argue it makes sense, others find great fault in this. But to give you an idea of what this looks like, many salaries today of those at the top of charitable organizations include bonuses as well as deferred compensation. The American Red Cross, one of the largest charities, actually comes in at the lower end of the scale of salaries. The person at the top of American Red Cross earns a mere $557,000 a year. But then from there we can go to the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, which I have no idea what they do, but the rabbi who heads that up, from the survey, he received in salary $512 million with a matching amount of $544,000 to go into his retirement fund. But that's not even the top one. The top one and the top winner is Ascension, which is a hospital operating group. The top salary for that individual who heads up that group came in at $17.6 million for the year. Well, I wonder what the Apostle Paul got for heading up the collection for the church in Jerusalem. And I'm going to argue his compensation package was priceless. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the passage that we read earlier. And if you're not familiar with the book, all you need to know is in the last two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul's turned his attention to this collection that he's heading up. In other words, he's wanted the churches throughout the area to contribute to an offering that will be collected and eventually delivered to the needy believers in Jerusalem. So in 2 Corinthians, this is the last time Paul will give some more instructions about that collection. And in fact, what he ends up doing here is to encourage them to finish what they started. Paul traces generosity and giving back to its very source. And that is, if you're going to talk about generosity and giving, you must go back to where it all started. And that is, generosity originates with God. That's the starting point that we should always begin with. And so as you look at the text, you'll notice how Paul begins in verse 1. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. I want to ask you a question, but I'm going to rephrase it. You often hear people say to someone else, what have you done for me lately? You know, kind of like, I don't know if I should help you out, but I need to know, what have you really done for me lately? Let's tweak that and ask this question. If you're wondering about generosity and giving, what has God done for you lately? And for some of us, that may be a very tough question. We may be wrestling with disappointment. We may be wrestling with discouragement. So maybe you've got to push that back a little farther. But I can't help but think Paul was challenging his audience in Corinth to think about, what has God done for you lately? And he answers that in verse 1 by simply saying, do you realize he's made you saints? That he has called you now his people, set apart to him. Now we know from Paul's first letter, he does mention at one point, you were once this. You were once sinners. You were once unclean. You were once this, but now you are righteous. And I think it's good to remind ourselves, what has God done for us lately? Well, if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, he has made us his people. The most recent NIV translation, instead of rendering that phrase there, saints, has rendered it simply, you are the Lord's people. That's a neat title to have. We're his homies. We're his peeps. We're his. Paul says, don't ever forget that. But then he goes on to remind us as well in verse 2 that not only have we been set apart, but he says, I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. What has God done for us lately? He's also made us the object of His praise. Paul was not against boasting. Now, you want to take that in the right context. Paul was not saying you should be arrogant, you should be prideful about what you can do. But when he often uses the word boast, most of the time, he's using it in reference to, as a follower of Christ, you glory in what is yours in Christ. And so as Paul thinks of this church that he's writing to about this offering, he says, I talk about you all the time. Not in a negative way, I talk about your enthusiasm for this offering. Now you may quickly have noticed, that's very different than how chapter 8 started. In chapter 8, Paul says, I boast in the Macedonians, who are an example to you of how you need to finish the offering. Both are completely true. In one sense, Paul says, right now I'm boasting in the Macedonians because they took off from what you started. They've completed it. I want you to follow their lead in completing it. But when it comes down to the bottom line here, it's your example that got them on fire for this offering. What a reminder to us that based on nothing we have done, we become the objects of God's praise. And I think one of the things we're hesitant to is we often think of, well, you know, do Christians talk about one another after worship? In one sense, we should. You should talk about the person sitting behind you all week. Not gossip, not slander. Talk about their faith. Talk about their love for God. Talk about how their faith is demonstrated in their life. I mean, Paul says, I'm talking about you to the Macedonians. And I know you were the spark that got them fired up about this offering. And we need to realize if you're going to talk about generosity, you have to come back to what has God done for us, not just lately, but what has He done for us thousands of years ago? But Paul isn't finished yet. You go down to verses 3 through 5, and Paul's talking about this delegation that he's going to send ahead of him. And there's three individuals, Titus and two others. He's going to send them on ahead so that they can make sure all the preparations are done for when he comes to visit and collect the final offering. But look at what he says and what further thing he mentions here that's a privilege that God has done for us. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said, you would. One word in there should catch your attention. I am sending the brothers. Now, what did Paul mean by brothers? Is he talking about blood brothers? These are your siblings? Well, no. He's talking about what Christ has done for us in that now we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And this collection, as we well know, is for a group of believers that probably many in Macedonia and in Corinth will never see face to face. They don't know most of these believers. They are faceless to them, but they are in their family because they are in Christ. This would be the same dynamic why we should pray for other churches in the Upper Valley who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Why we should pray for the persecuted church. Not that the likelihood is you'll probably meet someone from there, but because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a whole new relationship. That for anyone who doesn't know Christ, that's an amazing dimension that we now experience. And it's very difficult to explain that in one sense to someone. What do you mean they're your brothers and sisters? And I always like the thought of presenting to us, if someone came into the congregation this morning and looked around at all of us, is there anything that they would say, oh, this is definitely what brings this group together? You know, would they say, oh yeah, they definitely come together because they all dress the same? I was going to say, because most of the men don't have hair. But that's not necessarily true here. But, you know, is that what keeps us together? Or would they say, you know, there's got to be something else? Because they're all very different. And they all grew up in different places. And they have different abilities. And they have different gifts. And they have different jobs. So what is it that brings them together, that makes them concerned and caring for one another? The answer is our union in Christ. What has God done for you lately? He's given you a whole new family in Christ. I remember many, many years ago when I was in youth ministry, taking a group to a Christian concert, and we were there, and we had this one kid that came that did not know Christ, never really been to church, and he was next to me. And the performers kept saying, well, I'm going to bring my brother up to share a word. And I'm going to bring my sister up to share a word. And at one point, the kid turned to me and said, oh, he has a really big family. And I said, you're exactly right. But he was thinking biological. He just couldn't understand this. Paul says, no, we've been made brothers and sisters in Christ. And this should encourage you when it comes to meeting the needs of one another. But there's something else Paul says in verses 4 and 5 that I want to ask you to think about. And that is why, if this offering isn't completed in Corinth, why would that be a shame or disgrace? So if you go down to verse 4, Paul says, for if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you have promised. Then it'll be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. So why would Paul say to them, in trying to encourage them and motivate them, also say, you know what, if this task isn't completed, I will be ashamed. You will be humiliated. Keep in mind the context here of a culture where honor and shame is a very significant part. And this is true today in the Middle East in many cultures. One's honor is everything, one's reputation. And to shame that or bring it into disgrace is awful. When I believe it was when Toyota made that big announcement, finally recognizing the recall that they had to do, the leader of Toyota got on the news and apologized to the people of Japan and wept, saying he had brought disgrace, not just upon the car dealer, but upon his people. So in what way is Paul saying this would be a form of disgrace? And I don't think he's saying this egotistically. Paul's not saying, well, that's just going to hurt my reputation. What he's really saying is, remember the purpose of this collection. The purpose of the collection was not to see who could outdo another, but the purpose of it was to demonstrate the unity of the Church of Christ. That there was not a Jewish Christian church and then a Gentile Christian church, but there is ultimately one church in Christ. And Paul simply says, if this is not followed through on, it's going to reflect poorly on our unity in Christ Jesus. And I don't think we have to venture far from that to think, if you ask a person who is not a Christian, maybe unchurched for whatever reasons, and you ask them what comes to mind when they think of a Christian, I am almost certain they will name some negative trait. They're judgmental, they're unforgiving, they're divisive, they gossip about one another. In other words, where do they see not a unity at all costs, but a unity grounded in true doctrine? This is what troubles Paul. This is what he means when he says this would be a shame. This would be disgraceful. Not on my name, but on what the church is in Christ Jesus. A whole different dimension, suddenly, to this collection. It's not really just about finances. In fact, it's more about worship and acknowledging who God is. The very last word in verse 5, depending on your translation, you may have that it would be evidence this wasn't given grudgingly. ESV renders it would not be given by exaction, which literally means coveting. In other words, what this seems to give you a heads up on, some were criticizing Paul of skimming and extorting out of this potential offering. And Paul's saying, you know, the way this is given, the way it's collected, the care of these delegates is all to demonstrate this was given willingly and with integrity, delivered completely to those who it was collected for. And most charitable organizations today are trying to give you a percentage, how much of what's collected actually goes to the needs that they are specifying and serving. You know, how much goes to office administration versus maybe what you think that fund is directly going to? Paul's saying, we're not extorting anything out of this offering. And the way in which it's given will verify that. So generosity originates in God. But there's a second element that Paul wants to give us, and that is generosity is activated by God. In other words, the fact that God's people give is evidence of God's work in and through his people. And so if you look at verses 6 through 10, you have a pretty lengthy series of some basic biblical principles about giving and generosity. And so you notice the first one in verse 6 is an agricultural metaphor, and that is those who sow generously will what? Reap generously. Completely the opposite of what we would tend to think. Well, if you give a lot, then you must be going without, so I guess you're going to be a little worse off. Paul says, no, you know, you need to understand this principle. You don't just sow what you reap, but those who sow generously will reap generously. Now, it may not be obvious to us, but in verse 6, where it says generously two times, and then go to verse 5, the very end of the verse, where Paul says this will be ready as a generous gift. The word gift and generously are the same word in the original languages. It's the word from which we get the word eulogy. In other words, to speak well of. So Paul's saying, if you sow well, you will reap well. And this isn't a prosperity gospel that Paul's teaching here. He's saying you will be richly blessed by God. You will have life, security, peace, and the privilege of participating in the work of God. You will have done well. Now, because this strikes against our just understanding of math, if you have more, give away more, you must be losing something. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. There's one word that keeps coming up in this verse. And so a basic rule of reading scripture, if you find a word repeated in a verse, there's got to be a reason for it. And you may have noticed as you listen to this verse read, you should pick up the word right away. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Four times, Paul's emphasizing all. Why? To remind us of the comprehensive goodness of God. You can never outgive God. And in one sense, Paul is saying true Christian generosity and giving is not how you're saved, but as you'll see, he will say it is evidence that one is a follower of Christ. But true Christian giving never results in having less. Because God is our sufficiency. Now, we know from Paul's background, he's very intelligent, was being groomed probably to be a leading Pharisee, maybe head of even the Sanhedrin. Paul would make an excellent lawyer because he closes all loopholes. And for many of us who've grown up and we've had kids or grandchildren, we know kids by nature just seem to be able to find loopholes in things we say. Paul closes all them when he's just saying, God can outgive you. In all situations, all things, all his grace will always be sufficient. And Paul appeals to this sense of sufficiency, which we know was something in Corinth that the pagan philosophers appealed to. Stoics talked about being self-sufficient, reliant upon only yourself, no one else. So with that running through Paul's culture and appealing to them, Paul says, let me tell you about a different kind of sufficiency. It's not a self-sufficiency, it's a sufficiency in Christ. And I can't help but think if Paul were saying this in between the lines, if you're listening to this and you're saying, well, Paul, we believe in self-sufficiency. I almost think Paul would want to say, yeah, how's that working for you? You know, tell me how that's gotten you a far ahead in life, in relationships, in everything else. Instead, let me tell you about Christ's sufficiency. But you notice as well in verse 9, he gives you a quote from the Old Testament. And for many of us, we don't really know the context of this unless we went back and looked it up. And I'll just tell you, it's from Psalm 112. And the whole Psalm in 112 is to encourage God's people to respond to God's mighty acts in the right attitude. In other words, taking them back and saying, what has God done for you lately? And then are you responding in accordance to what he has done for you? And that's why Paul plugs this psalm in there. It's a reminder to them, you've heard this lesson once before. And you'll hear it many times again, because we all need to understand the importance of giving. But notice verse 7. And speak about principles of giving. So you sow generously, you reap generously. Verse 7 simply says, God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is to be voluntary, and yet I would still argue, as when we looked at chapter 8, that the 10% tithe, that biblical principle, is a minimum for us to set for ourselves. But that we are to give voluntarily, not out of compulsion or feeling pressured by the pastor or who's sitting next to us, but we should also give joyfully. Once again, it's interesting to see the etymology of certain words. So the word to give cheerfully is the root for our word hilarious. Maybe that conveys some thought of how joyful we should be that we, one, are able to give unto God's work, and he's given us resources to be able to do that. And in this particular context, the resource is finances. And we can always say, well, there's plenty of other ways we are to give, yes, but not to the exclusion of our finances. Because we all know that hits close to home. Because it does move us to trust, because we're giving something away that we could all use more of. And we're trusting not now in ourselves, not in our superiors to give us a raise, but in God's mercy, based on what he has done for us. So we are to give voluntarily, joyfully, and then you notice in verse 8, we are to give confidently. In other words, give with the attitude God will provide. God will take whatever means I give and use it for his honor and his glory. Because we already know the Macedonians who did seem to complete their offering already didn't necessarily have a big portfolio. They were struggling. And in fact, from chapter 8 we know that Paul initially didn't even bring this to their attention, almost out of a sensitivity to, I know things are really tough for you right now. But they responded by saying, we want to give. And it was a reflection of their ultimate trust in God. Because you notice in verse 8 it says, once again, that God is able to make all grace around you abound to you. And then you go down a little bit further, and the beginning of verse 10 says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Emphasis there on the word supply. In Paul's culture, this word was a term that usually was attributed to a wealthy patron. So in among the Greeks, you had plays, dramas that would be put on. A wealthy patron who would pay for all the expenses to hire and train a chorus is where this word comes from. So in a day where people would associate, wow, this is someone who's footing the bill, Paul says, God will supply all your needs. And the key is all your needs in Christ Jesus. Look with me for a moment to the book of Malachi. So if you go to Matthew and back up one, might be the easiest way to find it. The very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And it's quite interesting that at the end of Malachi, the people of Israel are in a sad state. They're giving, and the temple's functioning. People are showing up. They're bringing their offerings. But the problem is they've lost the understanding of what does God want that offering to reflect. So by and large, what they're doing is they're offering God what they don't really want. Lame animals that they can't really get market value for. Things like that. In other words, they're saying, God, here's our sacrifice. And God's saying back to them, that's no sacrifice. You know, who are you kidding here with this? And so the prophet Malachi challenges the people of God that if you do say you know who God is, then that should translate into how we give. And so notice verse 10. And typically we associate testing with a negative thing, like, oh, don't test God on this. But listen to what Malachi says. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and I will see and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that you will not have room enough for it. Was Malachi actually challenging the people? He's saying, look, if you doubt God on this principle of giving, test him. He will prove his truthfulness on this. Now, again, we don't want to diverge here and think, oh, this is just name it and claim it. You know, if I give $10, I'll leave church today and I'll find 20 out in the parking lot. That's not what this is saying. But it's saying God will reward you in terms of spiritual blessings, of peace, security, of the joy in participating in the work of God. The sad part is the book of Malachi ends, and by the time you open the pages of Matthew, 400 years have gone by, and the problem's gotten worse, not better. And so Paul very much wants to tell us that generosity is activated by God. But there's one final piece that Paul needs to add in these final instructions. And so if you return to 2 Corinthians 9, it is that generosity, Christian generosity, glorifies God. This is the big picture for why it's important. God, in one sense, you could argue, he doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. He's not struggling. God is all sufficient. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in giving, we glorify God. And so Paul presents in these kind of final verses, basically verses 11 through 14, three results that this offering will have, given in the right spirit and given according to God's word. The first is simply mentioned in the first part of verse 12. This service or ministry that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people. In other words, the most obvious thing, this form of relief is going to help other Christians. But it's more than just a social collection. But Paul says this is a true test of unity. That these other Christians are going to get this offering and they'll say, wow, that you mean a lot of Gentile Christians gave this money to us who are Jewish Christians because they see us as their brothers and sisters in Christ. And you have the understanding here that this is one major collection. But you can anticipate this should be a reciprocal process that was going on throughout the church's development and history. So that's the first result. Yes, the needs of other Christians will be physically met. But then Paul sort of takes that to the next level. And that is in verses 13 and 14, he writes, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. Here's the next important result. It will bear proof of your salvation and understanding of the gospel. I mean, can we really understand the gospel of what it meant for Christ to not lose, but to set aside his glory, to come to earth and die for us, to become poor so that we could become rich? Do we really understand that if we are reluctant to give? I mean, somewhere there's a disconnect. Just kind of assume how we might react if someone today saved your life. You know, you were running some errands and you went to walk in front of a car and someone jumped out, pushed you out of the way. Would you feel some sense of indebtedness to that person? Would you be moved to act differently, to respond in some way, to say, I can't believe this, you saved my life? Paul says one of the things about this collection is it will certify that you truly do understand the gospel. And I think we could run with that thought a little. And I know every church is different. Every church has different economic levels in it. And we're only to give according to our resources. But I think if you looked at any church and saw a tremendous lack of giving, that somewhere you can say, maybe we're not really grasping the gospel. Whether it be giving of our finances, our time, other aspects like that, maybe we're just missing something that's critical. So rather than often kind of focusing on, well, why don't people give more, and just have a typical offering message where you kind of hammer that home, maybe we need to go back even further and say, where does the default in our giving lie? But Paul reserves the third, and really it's the most important reason of all, and that is your giving will result in praise and thanksgiving to God. And you see this in verse 11. He says, you will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous and on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result, what? In thanksgiving to God. And then he repeats it again in verse 12, where he says, out of a result of this, at the end of the verse, it's overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Why doesn't he say, you know, when this offering's received in Macedonia, they're going to be filled with thanksgiving for you in Corinth? He doesn't say that, because that's not the point. The point was they would glorify God through what they saw the believers in Corinth do. In other words, the biggest result from our tithes and our offering should be we want God to be honored and glorified. Not that I'm seen as a big giver in the church, or not that someone else notices what I put in or don't put in the plate, but that God is glorified. And it's always kind of awkward as a pastor. How do you end a message on giving? Do we take a second, a third offering? Do we keep taking it until it's full? No, I think the best way to end is the way Paul ends his instructions. And that is in verse 15, he simply gives a doxology. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that says everything we need to know about generosity and giving. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to examine these words, to go over them, to realize that often our whole concept of giving is not built on what it should be. Thank you for your indescribable gift to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you would join me by looking on the back page of your bulletin, we're going to sing together.